We should pray. Father, your word is a gift to us. Your revelation of yourself to us. You are the central character in all of it. God, you are the hero through and through. We've just been given your revelation that we might know you. And today, Lord, as we turn to an idea of your Son dying on the cross for a specific purpose, God, I pray that as your people, that we come away worshiping and glorifying you for the great thing you have done. Lord, open our hearts and minds to the wisdom of your word. I pray, Father, that I would be yielded in spirit to the Holy Spirit for the sake of our church here, your church, this assembly. God, those who might watch us online, those who might just download a sermon in the future, needing an encouragement from God's word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we left off with the great blessing in 1 John 2, verse 1, that we have an advocate. When we sin, when we did a naughty thing as Christians, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. Christ was interceding for us, not just at the moment of our rebirth, but when we sin as Christians, and we do. The Lord has a case to make. He has your case to make before God the Father. I doubt we think of our sins like this when we're doing it, though. Like, well, you know, I better not sin because Jesus is going to go to Dad for me, the Father in heaven. We don't think of it like this. But the word of the Lord tells us that Christ does indeed intercede for each person in his church. Each time they sin against the Father, the Lord goes and pleads their case. Perhaps we might begin to pause if we start to go down that old dusty road, the one that leads to brokenness and disappointment in our sins, if we begin to think of what's happening like that. Jesus alone can make the case. And the reason for this is that he is serving us as our great high priest. Where the Levitical priesthood ultimately would fail, it merely pointed to the perfect. The perfect had indeed come in Christ. Christ was not only our high priest, but he's also the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Today we continue in 1 John 2, verse 2. And this is a packed verse, so I'm going to preach on this verse only today. If you'll turn with me there, 1 John 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, also for the sins of the whole world. Father, we thank you for your word. Amen. To understand this text, we have to explore the meaning of the word propitiation. Any of you go around using the word propitiation a lot with your friends? Like, talking about propitiation. What the word accomplishes, there's something it's doing for us. And secondly, we have to understand what John's intention is by this phrase, the whole world. We need to get our head around that as well. So that's our message today, our two topics. What's propitiation? What's God doing through it? And what does he mean by this idea of the whole world? That's kind of the scope of propitiation. Well, let's define propitiation in English first, and we get into the etymology, sort of the origins of the word. According to the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, propitiation is the turning away of wrath by an offering. In the case of the believer, it's the turning away of God's wrath from you through the offering of Christ upon the cross. And we ought to give God glory when we think of that. And I think the church does do that, by the way. When you've been forgiven your sins, the church tends to naturally just want to give God glory for what he's done. His wrath was stored up for you, and it has been turned away because Christ died for you upon the cross. Now the prophet Isaiah, and I forgot to mention this, in your bulletin on the back are all of our scriptures, and they're in sequence that you'll find them. If you want to follow along with me on the back of your bulletin, those are all your scriptures. Isaiah 55. Isaiah gave us a view in part of what this Messiah would look like. Isaiah 55, 2 through 7. Thank you for that. Isaiah 55. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah had heard it right. We all like sheep had gone astray. We all had turned everyone to his own way. And the truth is, what good is our way really? All paths apart from Christ lead us to the way of death. Proverbs 14:12 says this to us. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We need a better way. In fact, we need the one that John the Baptist called in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's our better way. We need a better way. We need Jesus. In fact, that's who we need. John 14:6, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why is it that Christ is the better way? Well, because he's the perfect and spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, unstained by sin, yet fully clothed in this thing, this robe of humanity, fully God and yet fully man. But we're dealing with the idea of propitiation in our text. And propitiation takes us back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We need to be blunt because the Old Testament is quite blunt. Blood was spilled as animals were sacrificed day after day, week after week, year after year, and generation after generation. The blood flowed. They were sacrificed for the sins of the nation of Israel and for the sins of the people within Israel. Now, this Koine Greek word for propitiation, it's a word we don't have to memorize, but I want you to get the idea because there's something to this word, elosmos, elosmos. The word is associated with atonement, just like it's saying, the blood sacrifice that removes the guilt from the people and satisfies the wrath of God. It is associated with another idea that's wrapped up in it called expiation. Look at it this way. Expiation is the removing of the sin. It's the taking away of the sin through the scapegoat or the animal that is sacrificed, the blood that is spilled through that animal. Propitiation is the satisfying then, once that's done, of God's wrath. He is satisfied through that. It's taken away. Both the guilt and the wrath must be, our guilt and God's wrath have to be dealt with. And elosmos, propitiation, deals with the wrath of God through the sacrifice that removes the guilt of our sin. We all on the same page, team? Okay, good. Good. Now there are guilt. Let me back up. There's another variation on this word, elosmos. Hilaros. Elosmos, hilaros. Hilaros is a word that means to be cheerful. They share the same root word. To be cheerful. And I think when we've had the wrath of God dealt with in our lives, there ought to be some kind of a cheerfulness in our lives. It's a strange thing to have a Christian that's not cheerful that the wrath of God's been removed from their lives. Hilaros is the root word for our English word. It sounds like it too. Hilarious. Hilarious. And when I think of hilarious, I think of, I mean, at one time I aspired to be a stand-up comic, right? And I know, it's just so silly. But I think of TV punchlines. Some people can be very witty and quick, right? That's what I think of hilaros, hilarios. But this word was meant to remind us of the goodness of God that's removed his wrath from us. Here's a hilaros, there's a cheerfulness in us. We've been given peace with God. And now that our guilt has been removed by Christ and the wrath of God satisfied, We are cheerful, joyful souls. So much so that it turns out we can't contain our praise of God. So we start to do a weird thing. It's really strange. We gather together with other believers, and then we join into songs of our salvation. That's a strange thing to do. Now, you may have grown up in that culture, but I'm telling you, if you didn't grow up in that culture, that's a very strange thing to do on a Sunday morning. I recall a time in my life when Sunday mornings were dedicated to sleeping in late because I'd been up late partying on a Saturday night, because that's what Saturday nights were for, right? That's what it was all about. But now, because I've been given so much to the Christ through Jesus' removing of my sins, God's wrath turning away from me, there's just nowhere else I'd rather be on a Sunday morning than with my brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoicing and singing praises to God, worshiping God. It's an absolute abundance of joy that comes from the one who gave us the abundant life. Why do we leave here on Sundays? Anne, you said it. You're so happy. A couple weeks ago, Anne was here and she said, "I'm so happy." Why do we leave here so filled with joy and happiness? I think there's a simple truth to it. That when Christ is present with his church, and I believe Christ is present with us today, when the King is present, his people are joyful. There's just a joyfulness in us, and it draws us together. 1 John 2:2 tells us that he is the propitiation for our sins. Let's look at the verb aspect of it. The verb tells us the truth of the matter is at hand, that Christ is. The verb there is the word is. And with all certainty, he is the propitiation for our sins. It's written in what we call indicative mode. It's a certainty. It's a matter of fact. It's a take-it-to-the-bank statement. It's truth. It is what we call truth. Because Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins, we must consider this then. If that is who he is, no one else, no other thing, no other person, including ourselves, can be acceptable to God. He is sufficient, and we are not. And I say this to the church. I'm saying this for the benefit of the body of Christ, because there is a tendency in the human experience to try, even in the Christian human experience, to try on some level to atone for our own sins, maybe even in part. And we do it through various means. They can sneak up on us. But I assure you, they're all offensive to God, who has given us his Son. And church, if we'll look at what those might look like. But let me say it up front. Wherever that raises up in your life, we need to stop doing that. We need to look to him. Christians will attempt to atone or co-atone for their sins through religious ritual. They'll do it that way. This is a short list. You could add 100 more things. Ongoing, repetitious prayer. Giving extra in offerings. And listen, if you want to give extra, go right ahead. You know, I'm not going to turn it down. But it's not going to atone for your sins in part or in full or any part of it. It would be offensive to God to give an offering for that reason. But here's a very common one. Performing acts of kindness and charity. Now, should the church perform acts of kindness and charity? Yes. But we cannot atone for our sins because we did naughty. Now we got to go and somehow balance it out with nice. That's not what the church is to do. Or stay depressed about it for a long time. That's not what we're... This is not an offering that is acceptable to God. We are to be a repenting people. We're not to delay our repentance. God does not require these sacrifices from us. They are offensive. We should never attempt to fully atone or even in part atone for our sins through sacrifices. I'll be in Romans chapter 3 for a minute. Verse 21 through 26. It tells us of the more perfect sacrifice of Christ and what it accomplished. We'll see that word propitiation again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's our word. For God, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, think about what I just told you before that. Do you really want to bring some kind of offering and put yourself in the middle of that, between God and the Son and what they accomplished there? We don't need to go there. That's a bad place to be. God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is no other that we are to look to. We truly live in what's called a covenant of grace, this unmerited favor of God. We ought to live in that, but it's not a cheap grace. It's not cheap at all. It's very expensive. It comes down from heaven itself. What earthly duty or offering could we possibly bring to God to be the just and justifier of ourselves? Our hearts are not right if we try to atone or co-atone or just kind of help Jesus along in this. We may as well bring the offering of Cain, who brought forth worldly fruits to God and harbored murder in his heart the whole time. It's a wickedness. And Christians, it's a wickedness to try to co-attain, atone, and get in the middle of Christ and his Father. We shall have no part in it. Instead, what are we to do? We are to have faith in the one who is the propitiation of our sins. The one who has turned away the wrath of God from us in our lives and has brought us peace with God. That's what we're to do. That's our teaching point with propitiation. We're to go to him every time. We're not to delay. We need Christ-centered preaching on this, my friends. Christ has dealt with our sins. And I say it again, trust in Christ who has turned away the Father's wrath. Christ who has taken away our guilt. You are free. You know that? You are free, no longer a slave to sin. So rejoice in Christ, brothers and sisters. Rejoice in him. Now, I think we've sufficiently dealt with propitiation. We did the first part. We're going to deal with the second part of 1 John 2. Propitiation, the wrath of God turning from us. We dealt with its cousin expiation, the taking away of our guilt through the blood sacrifice of Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2, the second part. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This talks about the scope of what is this thing called atonement. Anybody work in a professional field where you have these teams and they have the scope of the work? Have you ever heard of that? What's the scope of the work, right? And then you go, you work anywhere with the government. You know what I'm talking about, right? And possibly schools and other things. But I used to be a government contractor. And you get into something that nobody really appreciates much. It's called scope creep. That's where suddenly there's a task that gets on the board and it really doesn't fit the primary mission here. Where there's something happening here, I believe, in our interpretation of such a passage, where we can get away from the scope of what it is that Christ is doing. And so we're going to take a look at three possibilities. What does this offering of Christ cover, his propitiation? Who does it cover? And there's going to be three options we're going to explore. The first is universal salvation. Say boo. Boo, right. Okay, we're going to look at it though. The second is limited atonement. If you're not for universal salvation, you are in fact for limited atonement. You're one or the other. There's a limiting in some way. In this case, the second way, limited atonement by effect. Some but not all are saved. That's limited by effect. The third would be limited atonement by extent. This is what I hold to. All that the Father gives the Son are saved. So let's take a look at universalism for a minute. The Bible, nowhere in the Bible, so I can't quote you a scripture about it, nowhere does it point to or preach universalism, meaning that God saves everybody. That never happens, nowhere in the Bible. So that's actually included in the Shack book. So if you want the Shack book, go read the Shack book, and we'll find you plenty of churches that love the Shack book, and we'll help you out with that. But we don't teach the Shack book here. We teach the Bible here. In the Bible, we're confronted with a specific atonement for sins. Atonement was made for Israel, and the blood was spilled for Israel. Atonement was made for individual families, or at times individuals, and the blood was spilled for them. The spilling of blood in Israel, it was never for everybody in the entire world. It was limited to the nation, to the family, or to the person making the offering. That's it. That's all it was ever intended for. The word world in Koine Greek is this word cosmos. And I wish it just meant like one thing, but it doesn't. There's about 21 different meanings to this word cosmos. And we have to read the context of the passage to understand the meaning. We have to be good students of the word. The word cosmos, here's just a few examples. It can mean the earth that we're standing on, the physical earth, the stars and the heavens, all of it together. It could mean that. All created things. It can mean all of mankind, systems of human existence. It can mean decorations and ornaments, orderliness, and so on. And so we have to have the context to understand this word. We have words like this, don't we? The word love. I love that steak I just ate. I love that, you know. Or the, you know, this person loved his family, or God loved us with a perfect love. There's a range of meanings here that we have to get to. Jesus taught us in Mark 8:36. I'll give you one example from Scripture. Here's this word cosmos. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? The whole world? And forfeit his soul? Now we know just from that immediate context, but we should go wider for good students, but just right there, there's enough there that he's not talking about physically possessing the whole earth. It's an extreme example. And he's contrasting the idea of, rather than pursuing the riches of the world, wealth, that we ought to pursue the things of God. So we have to take, I believe, universalism just simply off the table. It's just not for the Christian faith. It doesn't exist in the language of John. And it does not exist anywhere in the Bible. John has another meaning here. Let's explore option number two. If John meant that Christ had atoned for everybody in the world, but not everybody in the world was saved, then that atonement is limited in its effect. That's a limiting of the atonement by the effectiveness of Christ's offering. This is the most popular position in the evangelicalism today. Though it wasn't always that way. 150 years ago, you could flip this around. But popular opinion is not our standard of truth. Take, for instance, a practical thing we must say if limited effect atonement were true. Then we have to say this as well. God tried to save all. God paid to save all. But he could not save all. And there's something going on there. Therefore, God cannot have his way. Are you willing to say that? And maybe there's a conflict and you go, wait a minute now, I don't know if we're seeing this rightly. Well, these are some logical outflows of a theology that says that. In this view, it is the free will of man that is the deciding factor of salvation, our decision. In this view, God makes the general offer of salvation through universal atonement, and all you have to do is say the prayer, walk the aisle, grab the life ring. Does any of that sound familiar? Have you ever heard that before? I've heard it many times. God looks down the corridors of time from eternity past. And that it's somewhere in the distant future, he sees that you're going to choose to love him. So in response to learning this of you, God chooses you back from eternity past. And this is how folks will explain predestination from God's word. This atonement of Christ. While that is all very intriguing, gives us something to think about, you'll never find such a sinner's prayer in God's word. If God's word is inerrant, my friend Paul Wasser suggests to us that perhaps we should see it also as sufficient for us, even in matters of salvation. You won't find the sinner's prayer, the walk in the aisle, the grabbing the life ring, or God looking down the corridors of time anywhere in the Bible. Instead, we learn from Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." God is not changing at all. He is not learning at all. God actually turns out before the foundations of the world was all-knowing already. He has always been so. Instead of learning, what we see God do is decree His word, and it is done. Isaiah 14:24 is where I'm going next, and Isaiah 14:27. This is the word of the Lord of hosts has sworn, "As I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand." Verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Think of limited effect atonement this way. God sent His Son to die for all, but not all are saved. So there is a limited effect in the ability, the sacrifice of Christ to save. But the Bible does not teach such a thing with any atonement, let alone Christ, the Son of God's atonement. So I will teach us the third way I mentioned. Limited atonement in its extent, meaning that all that Christ died for will indeed be saved. We're dealing with an eternal being who does not learn. So from eternity past, God sees all things and He knows who His people will be. Well, our view looks differently, doesn't it? From our view, we go, well, I mean, from my temporal view, I just showed up and heard a preacher preach the gospel and my heart began to stir. And suddenly I saw His holiness and my sinfulness and I began to see Him as my greatest need. That's just how it looks from our worldview. But from God's view, He has said what He has said. One of John's disciples, listen to this, John, the one who sat at the feet of Christ, the one who leaned upon His very breast at the Last Supper, he had a disciple named Polycarp, born in the 60s, AD 60s, died in AD 155, a martyr. It was said that he was burned at the stake, but that his body was not consumed by the fire. So he was stabbed to death. It's a brutal end. There's a letter about the event. The Smyrnaeans, dated around 159 AD, just shortly after his death, wrote this to the churches to encourage them about such a terrible event. I'll read to you the opening chapter, chapter 1. Part of it, and then we're going to look at paragraph 1, and then we'll look at paragraph 17. It tells us something about the early church and what they thought of such things, and this passage in particular. "The church of God which sojourneth in Smyrna to the church of God which sojourns in Philomeleum, and to all the brotherhoods of the holy and universal church sojourning in every place, mercy and peace and love from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ be multiplied." Listen, I want to encourage you. If you want to write me an encouraging letter, you can open like that. I'd like that. That's beautiful, isn't it? Can you imagine writing to another church or to your brothers and sisters over here? That's so beautiful. "We write unto you, brethren, on the account of what befell those that suffered martyrdom." There was about 12 people killed in this one incident. Polycarp, the most notable. "And especially the blessed Polycarp, who stayed the persecution, having, as it were, set his seal upon it by his martyrdom. For nearly all the foregoing events came to pass, that the Lord might show us once more an example of martyrdom, which is conformable to the gospel." Now later in paragraph 17, it is revealed that Polycarp, John's disciple, understood 1 John 2:2 in a certain way. And this idea of the phrase of the whole world, because that's the scope that we're dealing with, as being in reference only to those who actually believe. They just happen to be from throughout all the world. Polycarp went to his death with this in his mind. Those who wrote the letter told us what they believed about such matters. They were his students. During his execution, the Jews wanted to take his body. Sound familiar? But the believers protested. And they wrote this: "This being done at the instigation and urgent entreaty of the Jews, who also watched when we were about to take it from the fire," they mean his body, not knowing that it will be impossible for us either to forsake at any time the Christ who suffered for the salvation of the whole world of those that are saved, suffered though faultless for sinners, nor to worship any other. These early believers who learned from the martyr Polycarp, the disciple of John, we're talking now Jesus, John, Polycarp, and the disciples for Polycarp, understood this passage as being applied only to those who believe throughout the world. That's how they understood it. Now, when we look at the language of John, John gives us a hint, doesn't it? Right in our passage to understanding the whole world. A literary context that's developed in the verses that precede our text. He opened with the testimony of the facts. Remember what he said? What we have heard, what we have seen, what we have touched with our very hands. He uses the pronoun we, meaning the ones who actually were with Christ physically. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. He then changes his focus in 1 John 1, and he shifts to the churches, the youths. He says, now you, churches, the ones who believe but had not seen in the flesh Christ. John wanted to teach these believers and future believers about the nature of God. And he wanted the churches to know about Christ Jesus, who is our righteous advocate before the Father, and Christ Jesus, who is our propitiation, as well as the propitiation for the entire world of believing ones. And you might think, well, that's a stretch. I mean, I feel like you're stretching it. Not really. I assure you, no stretch at all. John was addressing, look at the language, believing ones and no others. In the context of believing ones, we must read. That's who he addresses it to. 1 John 2:2. In other words, the world in this context refers to the idea of believers coming from all tribes, tongues, and nations everywhere. He's thinking of a universal picture here of the believers. We must read the New Testament, this idea of the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, as well as Revelation is being written to those who are of the faith. It's written for the church, the holy ones of God. It's written also so that the unbeliever might hear from the believing ones, and they too might be numbered among the saints. Think about this. The very opening of the book of Philippians, Paul calls the believers saints. The word saint is this word hagios, and it means holy ones. Holy. Holy is to be set apart. It has a range of meanings as well. Sanctified, consecrated, set apart. And the idea is that you are set apart. You are the holy ones of God. Out of all the people in the world, you're mine, says the Lord. He declares it. Now, if you grew up Roman Catholic as I did, you'll think the saints are those special ones, the ones we have, they have the, you know, little, they're actually idols, the figurines that you're supposed to pray to, right? Those are the saints, they say. But according to Paul, the holy ones are all the believers. You're the holy ones of God. Matthew mentions the saints. He was mentioning the saints of the Old Testament, how they believed, looking to the Messiah. Acts mentions the saints, the set apart holy ones. Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, all addressed to the holy ones, the saints. Paul mentioned the saints in 1 Timothy, Philemon, as did the writer of Hebrews. Could be Paul, but we're not sure. Jude mentioned the saints. So does the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. The holy ones of God. That's who this is written to. It's God who separates us from all the people in the world, and he takes us and he makes us his very own people through Christ's atonement on the cross. This atonement is a specific atonement that perfectly accomplishes all God intended it to accomplish. And all who believe upon Christ for their salvation, all who call him Lord and have forsaken the world, are indeed numbered among the saints. There's two dates, if you want to listen to sermons on this, two dates that I preached on matters that are related to this. There's December 27th last year and October 4th last year. December 27th, I preached on the sovereignty of God. We get into much more detail in that sermon about the sovereignty of God and salvation. On October 4th, we get into the limited atonement, its specific intention and effect of Christ's atonement. So if you want to go to level 4 or 5 with that type of preaching, just for that, you can listen to those. In those sermons, we deal with the language of John and the other writers when they use this word world, as in John 3:16, God so loved the world. What does he mean? We deal with all of that, and as is done here in this passage, but I conclude that this fits the narrative of the third way I mentioned to you, limited atonement in its extent. That the atonement of Christ is limited in its extent. God sent his son to die for those whom he had given his son and them only. Alone. And that may be conflicting. You may go, that's not what I've heard. I'm going to quote from you God's word, and then you'll hear it. Just as all offerings of the Old Testament, every offering in the Old Testament, a specific intent and a specific effect, so did the mind of God and the obedience of Christ have a specific intent and effect that they desired. And you have to keep in mind, see, God's not a learning God. He is a creative God, but he's not learning anything about you. He created you. In Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, Paul wrote this, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to no one else's will, the purpose of his own will, his own mind. Here John was addressing the same people, these predestined ones, the believers, the holy ones. However, where Paul was addressing saints present in the churches, John was telling us of the propitiation of Christ for the believing ones, and not only for themselves, but also the sins of the whole world that included only the believing ones throughout the world. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. We'll see a look at the believing ones. Here's a glimpse. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. You see, the writings of John are actually very consistent. He doesn't write the gospel according to John, and then a series, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. He doesn't do that and find conflict in this one with this one. It is a cohesive, unified message in the epistle of 1st John and his other writings. And this is because the inspired word of God, that is what it is. And he told us as much, didn't he? In the very opening of this letter, verse 5, 1 John 1, 5, he said, this is the message we have heard from him, which we proclaim to you. It's not his message. He just wrote it down for us. The believing ones are found all over the world. God never reveals to us who the elect of God are before they're saved. He doesn't give us that. He alone knows, because he has the mind of God. He instead tells us, you go preach to the lost. You go do it, so that the believing ones will separate themselves from the unbelieving ones. Go do that. The preaching of the gospel is the ordained means of God to separate out the believing ones from the unbelieving ones. I indulge in this passage often, John 6:37. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It is the Father who indeed gives each believer to the Son for salvation. Jesus told us that all, meaning every single person that the Father gives him, will in fact come. It is certainty. Why? Well, because Christ actually had a specific payment that he paid for each person that the Father gave. His atonement on the cross was very specific. Now, in the first part of this sermon, we're going to close out right now. We were called to trust in Christ's sacrifice, weren't we? Called to trust in that turned away God's wrath. Scripture called this turning away of the wrath of God the propitiation of our sins. We were told to abandon all attempts of our own or other religious means to atone in any way, in part or in full, of our sins. Instead, we were to trust upon Christ and his specific sacrifice for us. Believe in that sacrifice, because it alone turns away the Father's wrath. And that ought to be very liberating to us if we get bound up and, man, I think if I sin, I got to go through, you know, I got to go through a month-long depression now. No, you ought to be sorrowful, but you ought to be sorrowful and go to God in repentance. That's how we ought to deal with that, right? And if you struggle with that, come pray. We'll pray with you. It should free your soul. Now, as we considered the scope of the atonement, that Christ didn't make atonement for every person that ever lived, but rather he has a specific and limited atonement, and we know that it's limited because we're not universal salvation people. That's not the church. It's limited in one way or another, extent or effect, and I say it's extent, for those who would believe and no others. God is not offering either universal salvation or atonement. Instead, he accomplished exactly what he has said, so shall it be. What his offering intended for it to accomplish. The saving of all that the Father had given his Son was accomplished. Here's my final application to you today. This is my closing statement. Be a learner of Christ. The word disciple means learn. Be a learner. This one area on a limited atonement is something that Christians struggle with. And if you don't hold the same view, it's often they'll misunderstand this completely. What is God accomplishing? But when you become a learner of what God has done, you will begin to worship God in ways. Amen. Your hands, these hands are already going up. Your hands will go up. You will worship God because you'll realize there was nothing in you that merited the grace of God. But the grace of God, who's called you to Christ, has indeed visited you. And you are no longer a slave to sin because of what Christ has done. So friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, become proficient in your understanding and communication of this very important doctrine of limited atonement. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beauty of your word. It's not easy always in an English language where there could be 21 meanings of a word. How do we get to the meaning, Father? But we thank you for those like the Apostle John, those like our dear brother Polycarp, those who were his disciples who, thank you that they wrote it down, Father, that we could understand the mind of somebody that lived in 159 AD, what they thought of this word. Thank you for the witnesses throughout the ages, O God. Father, as we begin to close out this service, we give you much praise and glory for your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.